not trying to embarrass anybody, but who else plays a musical instrument that's not playing in the orchestra right now? How many more we got out there that could play in the orchestra? One, two, three. Let me encourage you guys to get in and start doing that. If you don't feel like you're good enough, we can maybe help a little bit, but let me encourage you to get in and do that. We already lost a flute player. We don't want to lose anybody else. All righty. Anybody else need to go out with the Dietzes tonight with 2 to 4 year olds? Okay, Romans 9 and Acts 20. Romans 9 and Acts 20. All right, Romans 9, 1, begin there. Romans 9, 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, it looks like an awfully unrelated passage, but look in Acts 20, and we're going to start actually reading in verse 13. It may seem like a strange place to start. But verse 13. And we went before the ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. When he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. Next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. I'm just reading this just to see if I can get my tongue around it. Verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, come to you here tonight talking about these matters and ask that you'll help. Lord, some of this may not apply to some here in the house tonight, but on the other hand, we all are in danger of it and could use instruction to it. I pray, Father, you'd help us and may we be able to see something clearly in Paul's life that we're supposed to learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, Romans 9 is, of course, Paul's admission and desire and love affair of a love affair with his own people. Obviously, he wants his own people to get saved. And so he's got a great burden for that. In chapter 20 of Acts is a home of several high points for us Bible believers, some key doctrinal points. For instance, down in verse 20, you get the verse for going house to house. Down in verse 21, you have the great verse on repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 27, you have the passage about preaching and teaching all the counsel of God. Verse 28 is the passage that proves that when Jesus Christ died for our sins, He shed God's blood when He died. He was not just a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And He shed God's blood. Those are great verses. Look down in verse 29. And 30, where we're warned, or the Ephesian elders are warned, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And finally, verse 32, one of the great passages on the Word of God. Now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. The Word of God is able to build you up. Give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So that passage is home to those verses that we go to often. It is also the home for something else. It is the genesis. It's the beginning of perhaps Paul's greatest public mistake. Down at the end of verse 16, you read, Paul had hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Now, I say that about it being Paul's greatest mistake. I hope you understand I'm not trying to be critical here. I know who I'm talking about. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He is our pattern for Christianity. He's the guy we're supposed to follow, right? He wrote, there are more words, and there are more of his words in the Bible than there are red letters, the very words of Jesus Christ. I don't question anything about his words not being Jesus Christ, but I'm just saying, you know, this is the guy that we are supposed to follow, the apostle of Jesus. So I know what I'm saying. When I say that he made a great mistake, I'm not talking about anything sordid or repugnant or degraded. You know, if you talk about Moses killing an Egyptian, you talk about Moses taking an extra wife, talk about David sin with Bathsheba, the subsequent murder of Uriah the Hittite. Okay, those are sordid, repugnant things. That's not what I'm talking about with Paul. I want to say that the Bible shows us the mistakes of great men as well as low men. And not all mistakes that men make that you should learn from are degraded, immoral mistakes. Some of them are made by good men, and you're supposed to learn not just from Pharaoh and Cain and Korah, but you're supposed to learn from the mistakes of good men like Abraham and Moses and Job and Daniel and Paul. Amen? So, failure doesn't have to be degraded to be costly. And so I just wanted to show you something I found here tonight. I'd known about it off and on and just never really studied it through, I guess, like this. Never saw it in quite this light. Now, let me establish a little history here just so we're all on the same page. Kind of big picture stuff. Paul died in prison, correct? You get to Second Timothy 4. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course, but I'm about to be offered, right? Paul died in prison very briefly after 2 Timothy chapter 4. Okay? Now, at the end of Acts chapter 28, you do find him in a Roman prison. I'm not going to go through it all tonight, but I think that I can prove to you that Paul did not die imprisoned at the end of Acts 28. Apparently, Paul was released sometime after Acts 28, went back out and did ministry, was rearrested, and then he was killed later on. So there are two arrests of Paul. Now, I just want to say this. I want to say that the arrest number one that you read about, Acts chapter 22 through Acts chapter 28, I want to say that arrest was not engineered by God. Paul did not have to be arrested. That's why I say that about perhaps Paul's greatest mistake that you find in the Bible, the mistake that you're supposed to learn from. Acts, when you stop and consider it, think about all that you see in Acts. You know, Acts 1 through 21 or so, I mean, these guys are going all over the place. Everything is happening. People are getting saved right and left. All these dispensational developments and all that. Then, actually, in Acts 22, things slow down a lot. And suddenly, Acts 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, and 28 are really about Paul's arrest, his trial, the subsequent shipwrecks that happened along the way of getting back to Rome and all that kind of stuff. But it's really all about Paul's intrigues in court and in jail and in prison. Which is a marked difference between that and the rest of the book. So what I'm saying here is that God is not the author of that first arrest. Okay? And I cannot tell you what would have happened had things been otherwise. Had Paul not made a mistake, only God himself knows what could have happened. I don't presume to know that. But the Bible would read a little different. Quite a bit different, presumably. And so, with that in mind, I just want you to go to Acts 22 and notice right there between that and verse 28. This is a detour from God's plan for Paul. Okay? Along the way, there is trouble and delay that Paul eventually got out of jail, was back on the street and around Europe ministering again for a while before he was rearrested and eventually killed in jail. But that first arrest was a detour from the will of God, and there were lots of troubles and delays in there. That's the title of the message this tonight, detours and troubles. And this happened to a better man than any of us sitting here, right? And at the end, it's still victorious. Paul got to still say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. But I just want to make the case tonight that the first arrest was not of God. God didn't engineer it. He got arrested because he was out of God's will. Okay? So let me, I'll take you through a few things and hit some high points and get this pointed out to you. First of all, let me make the point of sanctified desires. Now, you read Romans chapter 9. Talk about Paul's brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, how he would himself felt at times that he would be accursed for their sake. He wanted them to get saved so bad that he did this. Acts chapter 20. And it says there in verse 16 where we read that about the middle of the verse, for he hasted, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. He was bypassing other cities he could have gone to in hopes that he could be back at Jerusalem for Pentecost. Notice in verse 21, and testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, Paul says, I go bound in the Spirit, small s, Spirit, right? Probably his own spirit, unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Paul wanted to get back and try to present the gospel in whole to his people for the feast day. He wanted to get those Jews saved. Clearly states Paul's motives and desires. Purer, more lofty, more noble desires and motives never exist. Right? He wanted to get his people saved. Wanted to present them the full gospel of Jesus. Just sit down and listen to me through one time. He used to be their champion. He used to be the rising star among the Pharisees. This guy used to be the guy they looked up to. Then he went off the wall, got saved, became one of those cursed Christians. And now they won't listen to him. So he's trying to get back in hopes that he can get them to listen to him, right? More noble motives never existed. I just want to say, however, that desires don't necessarily make it the will of God. When you read through this, it certainly looks like God's every intention was for Paul to go to Rome and not Jerusalem. And Paul essentially overruled the Lord and said, I'm going to Jerusalem anyway. And if that's the case, he had the greatest desires. He had the most noble, most sanctified desires you can possibly have, trying to get somebody saved. But he still wound up arrested. And I got some more stuff to show you here if you stand in question about whether what my take on this is true or not. If you think after it's all done that I'm, you know, flying the wrong kite, well, just let me know. But for now, I've got a lot more to show you. I just want to point out to you that sanctified desires do not necessarily make it the will of God. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees with Pops and Lot, having been told to leave them back. Why did he not leave them? Because he loved them. Well, how much higher motive is there than love? But it still wasn't right. And a sanctified desire doesn't necessarily make it the will of God. It's worthwhile thinking about next time you've got a big decision to make. Amen? And you really, really, really want to do something. You've got to be careful about sanctified desires. Sanctified desires do not make it the will of God. I point out to you Moses. Moses killed an Egyptian. Why? So the children of Israel would follow him out of Egypt. Didn't work out at that time. Didn't work out for another 40 years. Sanctified desires do not necessarily make it God's will. I point out to you, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire before the Lord. It doesn't say they were up to meanness. It doesn't say they were doing something insidious or malicious or just trying to mess stuff up. I think they were probably doing it because they thought it would please somebody, maybe please God. But it was strange fire off the wrong altar with the wrong fire source, and God would have none of it. The right motives don't necessarily make it the will of God. Here I have Uzzah, who is only reaching up to steady the ark on the ox cart, and the Lord smote him. He meant no harm. He wasn't doing any harm. He wasn't just waiting for the right moment just so he could get his hands on the ark, because he just wanted to touch it. He was just trying to help. But it got him killed. I dare say Eve only desired wisdom. Lots of folks desire lots of stuff worse than wisdom. But it got her killed, and it killed me and you. My point is, a sanctified desire does not the will of God make. Now, I'm not trying to freeze anybody up, a decision that has to be made and walking by faith and going through an open door. I'm not trying to freeze you up on that. I'm just trying to make sure that you understand that sanctified motives and sanctified desires don't make it the will of God. I know, actually, I can take you to doorsteps of quite a number of Christians that I know that are in a major detour out of the will of God in their lives, and they're bogged down in trouble. That's what this sermon's about, trouble and detours. And they're there because of love. They're there, perhaps their worst sin was a sin of naivete, being naive about something. They just wanted to help. They just wanted companionship. They did it out of tender-heartedness. They did it out of generosity. Their worst sin may have only been ignoring the right counsel. Whatever it was they did, and it wasn't the will of God, and God did not bless it. And so to this hour, they are in a detour, and they're bogged down in trouble dealing with stuff. Because sanctified desires do not the will of God make. Paul wanted to go get his people saved. More noble desires never existed. But that didn't make it the will of God that Paul should go to Jerusalem. It just didn't. I have to say, I dodged a couple bullets for my part. I got right with the Lord, 3 years deep into college. So I'm got a couple more years to finish a degree. I'm trying to go to a physical therapy school and so on and so forth. And had an opportunity for one summer to go on a YWAM trip to some foreign country somewhere, I forget which one now, and I just could not come to any peace about that thing and finally just said no, but I was that close to going. Listen, I didn't need to go on no YWAM trip, okay? I almost took a position at the Baptist Student Union there at UTA, which would have tied me up for an entire year or more when the Lord had intended me to go to PBI. And, of course, all this time, clearly what I was supposed to do was not terribly clear, but the Lord stepped in the way and kept me from going and committing to a year at the Baptist Student Union for that. When I got ready to go to PBI, I was going to Independent Baptist Church. That's not quite our stripe. And the guy was a good enough guy, and I have some reservations about that now. But bottom line is, he brought me in and said, so you're going to leave after only 3 months here to go to PBI? I said, yep, that's what I told you I was going to do when I came. He said, well, I don't think you should go. And he almost talked me into staying, telling me how badly he needed me to stay and help. A year and a half later, the guy was caught with some of the teenage girls, and as far as I know, is still in disgrace today. Okay, I just want to say, I didn't need that. I just want to say, I dodged a bullet in that. And no matter what any of those sanctified desires are, just because you have a sanctified desire does not necessarily make it the will of God. It didn't make it the will of God that Paul should go to Jerusalem. because he loved his people so much and wanted them to get saved. Now, I want you to notice something else here. Look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 20. And I've pointed out to you sanctified desires. The next stop along the way is spiritual dissuasion, opposite of persuasion. Because notice in verse 23, Paul is saying from verse 22, I don't know what's going to happen. When I get to Jerusalem, I feel that I am bound in my spirit. I believe that's a doctrinal thing. He was bound in his spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that who? The Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Look in 21:4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, how many have a capital S Spirit? Through the Spirit, that he should not go to Jerusalem. Verse 10, and we tarried there many days. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, who had a reputation, by the way, and who was a prophet, who did prophesy the truth in another place in Acts. Verse 11, when he had come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. Second point I'm making here is spiritual dissuasion. I mean, Paul is in, it says back in chapter 20, verse 23, in every city he went to, the Holy Ghost was bearing witness that he should not go to Jerusalem. Don't go, don't go, don't go. Now, again, you have a much better man than any of us making a mistake here. You know, who's more spiritual minded than Paul? Well, not me. Who has more spiritual discernment than Paul? Well, certainly not me. But Paul, like all the rest of us, gets something in his head. And once he gets it in his head, he gets stubborn and is bound and determined to do something in spite of the fact that in every city, the Holy Ghost bore witness he should not go. Undoubtedly, his own conscience bore witness, you should not go. The disciples, the prophetic disciples, said, you should not go. The Spirit says, if you go, this is going to happen. Don't go, don't go, don't go. So he went, but not without spiritual dissuasion. Look, I know you have to pursue the will of God sometimes through adversity. And you will have to figure out how to discern when the devil's trying to stop you and when the Lord's trying to stop you. But I can tell you this, you should beware ignoring attacks of conscience. I'm not talking about just doubts, but I mean genuine attacks of conscience. I could not get the Lord to let me alone, and I was a very young, very green Christian at that point. I could not get God to let me alone and give me peace about going on that YWAM trip. I could not get him to do it. He did not want me to go. I can tell you something else. You should beware blowing past continuing objections from the brethren. Now, I know how people feel sometimes about the brethren. You get a hard feeling about somebody here and somebody there, and you feel like they're against you. It gets real easy to reject their counsel. And I'll grant you there are times that you have to reject the counsel of the brethren. There are times that the wrong guy gets the wrong bug under his bonnet and he gossips about you. And so two guys that aren't your best friends anyway, you know, conspire together and come and tell you that they don't believe it's the will of God and all that. And maybe it's true and maybe it's not. But I can tell you this across the board. If you have brethren that have a relationship with God or reading the Bible and praying and love you enough to come tell you, and they're coming objecting, saying, you're going off the cliff. You're going off the cliff. You know, it just might be you're going off the cliff. If somebody says, you know what, Kyle Stevens, you stink. Well, I can't smell me, so I don't really think so. I don't think you like me. But if 12 brethren come to me and say, Brother Stevens, I got news for you. You stink. Well, I can't smell me. Well, I can smell you. And all 12 of us can. You know, it's just possible you might have B.O. And I say that to say, you know, Spurgeon said something very interesting. Spurgeon said to his preacher class, and he had a big preacher class. How about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, not David? he said that he never knew it to fail, that the young preacher's fellow brethren, cohorts, had discerned that brother's gift and calling before the brother had. They saw the qualities in him before he knew it about himself. Brethren, God gave you a church. God gave you a Bible-believing church and Bible-believing brethren and praying brethren for a reason. And some of them, well, none of them are perfect. And some of them may have it out for you. You may have an enemy or two. I don't know. But the brutal fact of the matter is, you're a fool to walk by their continuing counsel if they say, you know, I see, I discern a problem. It just might be there's a problem. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Right? I can quote you all kinds of verses on counsel. Bottom line, Paul walked past the Holy Spirit, the disciples, the prophets, saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. And in going, he went on a long detour that took him to prison, got him on trial in several different cities, wound up shipwrecked and before King Agrippa. And eventually he was released, true enough, but it took over 2 years. My point is, first of all, sanctified desires do not the will of God make. Secondly, you better be careful if the Holy Spirit is saying, no, don't do it. No, don't do it. No, don't do it. I know a lady who will tell you, if she were able and if you knew her well enough, that she stood at the back of the church. And I hope this, don't take this wrong, guys, or you guys or anybody else. Stood at the back of the church and walked through the doors to her own wedding with the Holy Spirit saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. She has had nothing but trouble for the last 30 years. She's divorced and never remarried, and it's been nothing but trouble. The Holy Ghost saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Spiritual dissuasion. Next point I'd like you to take note of here is something else. Look down in chapter 21, if you would, and go down to verse 20. Now, Paul has arrived at this point in Jerusalem. He's gone because he loves his people and wants them saved. He's gone in spite of the fact that his brethren, the Holy Spirit himself, the prophets have all said, don't go, don't go, don't go. But he's gone. He has now arrived in Jerusalem. Notice what happens, verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. They're informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. So, Paul, they're going to come together. They're going to hear you're here. We've got to have a plan. We've got to figure something out, because they're going to kill you. They think you're the enemy of the law. Well, yeah. Anyway, verse 23. Do therefore this. So it's come. This is a suggestion. Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Now, this is vows under Pharisaical, Mosaic law. them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things which they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood, from things strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Hadn't there already been an offering offered? Kind of like the Son of God. Listen, folks, here's Paul. Now listen, this is the man who said that the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, talking about the law. This is the guy who said in Galatians that circumcision was nothing. This is the guy that when it came time that some wanted to compel Titus to be circumcised, he said, no, absolutely not. This is the guy who said, let no man judge you in meat or drink or respect of the holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, for the which are things that shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. This is the guy that said that. He said, he considered some of these things in Acts 20. He said he considered some of those things dung in Philippians chapter 3. Here's a guy who would not for 1 hour allow his liberty in Jesus Christ to be subverted in Acts chapter 3. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 3. My point is saying this. Paul went to Jerusalem and compromised his principles. I mean, he went to Jerusalem to try to get the Jews saved. I know why he did it. He did it because he thought if he took, he'd already gone the extra mile. And if he went one more step, he could prove himself to be the Jews' friends and they would listen to him. But this is the guy that at every turn said, we don't live by the law anymore. We're not subject to the law anymore. Circumcision is nothing. The Sabbath days are nothing. The holy days are nothing. No, no, no. Titus, no, don't get circumcised, no. Because he gets to Jerusalem and he compromises his principles. He had no business doing that. Now, I'm not Paul. He's a far better man than me, and I'm only given a Bible to study to try to figure out where things went wrong. But Paul had no business doing that. Right? He had no business doing that. It was inconsistent with what he himself had done. Not listening to the Holy Ghost often results in other bad decisions. So he gets to this point and says, well, I've come this far. At least I'm in Jerusalem. And they think this will be best. So I'm going to do it. But it was a compromise. Placed in a situation where one last compromise he felt would do the trick. But we're going to see it didn't do the trick. Now look, you're lonely and you can start dating a girl that's not saved or that doesn't believe like you. It's a dangerous proposition. You understand? A pastor starts letting the music in church slide. A pastor starts inviting in a really good speaker who is really dynamic and really outgoing and gregarious, really has a good message, but he's not a King James guy. You understand how making one mistake can lead to another mistake? It's a compromise of principle. That's what I'm saying. You can wind up, for the sake of trying to prove your graciousness to your children and helping them through their difficult years, you can let stuff in your house that might defile your whole family. It's true. It's a compromise of principle. It all started back there with sanctified desires which do not the will of God make. And then the Spirit says, no, 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 don't go. And he went anyway. He gets there. He's, well, I've already gone this far. I can take this one more step. Now, you know what? One more step got him? Nothing. Look in verse 27. Next point I want to make to you is the absence of God's blessing. Now, you have to say that if there's anything that God did with Paul's ministry, is he blessed it. Amen? But this he didn't do much with. Look in verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, so he's about done with his purification rites, and he's going to shave his head, and this sacrifice is going to be made, which is abomination because Christ made the ultimate sacrifice, right? He has no business going back under law. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were in Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together. They took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut, and they were about to kill him. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Can you see that God is not blessing this thing? Make all this sacrifice, spend all this money to get back to Jerusalem. Take the extra step, go the extra mile, get under vows with these guys, which is a compromise of your principle, because you're hoping, praying, just begging God to do something with your people because you love them and you want them to get saved. Nothing worked out. He shows up in the temple one day and he's got a mob on him trying to kill him. Now, they arrest him. And I will give you this. He does get a chance to speak. Look down in chapter 21, verse 40. And when he had given him license, here is the captain, and he gives Paul license to stand and speak. So Paul stands, speaks in the Hebrew tongue, and speaks for quite a few verses here, goes down through some things, and is preaching to the people, and they're listening. Fine. Good. Notice verse 20. This is Paul still preaching to his people. This is what he came to Jerusalem for. I mean, it's got to happen now because this is what he came to this moment for. Verse 20, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they, the mob, gave him audience unto this word and then lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. He didn't even get to a gospel message. He didn't even get a chance to lay the gospel message on them. God did not bless what he did. The absence of God's blessing. Now, there's something else I wanted you to see in here, and I really hadn't noticed before. Notice what he said back in verse 22, starting in verse 14. He's given his testimony how the Lord knocked him down on the road to Damascus, verse 10. And verse 11, when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And when Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood, said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight, and the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, and thou shouldst know his will, and see the just one, Jesus Christ, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men that thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I'd never thought about this before. Verse has haunted me, but if you believed in baptismal regeneration, where would you go to prove it? Well, you'd go to Acts 2. I can explain Acts 2. There are a handful of places you could go, but if you really wanted to show that somebody that just got saved should get baptized because partly their salvation and their sins depend on that baptism. You know where you'd go? Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there's a funny thing about that. When you go back to where Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9, Paul got saved in Acts 9, and Ananias, the Holy Spirit recorded that Ananias did tell him to get baptized, but he doesn't say anything about washing away sins. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, he received sight forthwith and was baptized. Nothing there about washing away his sins in baptism. Right? When Paul stood before Agrippa, go to Acts 26, he tells the same conversion story and never mentions getting baptized, much less washing away his sins in the baptismal waters. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm making a point here is Paul is out of the will of God, and it's not until the middle of that detour in the will of God, out of the will of God, that Paul pronounces to somebody that he was told to get baptized to wash his sins away. Now, I don't believe that Paul believed in baptismal regeneration. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying, though, that while he was out of the will of God, he spoke something that got recorded that the Holy Spirit didn't record before or after, when the Holy Spirit gave his account of it, and that men to this hour still use to teach false doctrine. What do you think? Here's a guy, I mean, he's the guy that said, you know, I came not to baptize but to preach the gospel. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, right? But he's also recorded in a moment, you could call it backsliddenness, but it's backsliddenness and being in a bind because he's placed himself in a bind. And so perhaps in that hour of pressure, he said something he had not intended to say because the Holy Spirit has not given him words right now. And what he says is, I was told to arise and get baptized to wash my sins away. That happened while he was out of the will of God. And the Holy Spirit recorded it. And somebody to this hour can stumble over it and go to hell on it. It's just, I'm just pointing out a critical mistake, okay? I bet some of your most critical mistakes are made when you're not in the will of God, huh? Look at just a couple other things. First of all, notice comforts and assurances. Look in chapter 23, verse 11. Now, right after he gets done here and finishes talking to the crowd, he's put in jail. And it becomes plain and evident that he's going to be in for a long haul. And so that night, verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. He was supposed to go to Rome to start with. He said, well, you've done it at Jerusalem. Now you're going to Rome. And I just wanted to point that out to you because God doesn't hate Paul. Paul's still the apostle of the Gentiles. God's still going to use him. But he got into a detour situation out of the will of God and found himself in jail. And yes, you may find yourself in trouble because you've done wrong and you know you were wrong and the Lord didn't bless what you tried to do, no matter how good your motives. And so, yes, when you've gotten yourself into a rotten marriage because you made a sequence of bad decisions and people warned you and you didn't listen, yes, the Lord will come in the night and comfort you and assure you that He's not done with you and that things are going to be all right. But still, would you rather be comforted in the will of God or out of it? You know? Notice chapter 24, verse 27. A little more time goes by. We're not exactly sure exactly how much here. I'm not sure of the exact time elements. But somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 years with all the rigmarole, the traveling back and forth, the arrest, the waiting for the trial, and so on and so forth. He is now comes before Felix, and in fact gets Felix under conviction in verse 25. And I just remind you, now he's still, you know, he's still paying for the fact that he got out of the will of God. He's still paying for the fact that he didn't go where he was supposed to go to start with. 25, is he a reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come? Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this a time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So he got to spend a lot of time with Felix, got a chance to witness to Felix. It'd be nice to find Felix in heaven. I hope we do. But notice verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, that is his office, and Felix, willing to leave the Jews, to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now there's 2 years accounted for right there. Now there's some time up to getting there, a few months presumably. There's time after this before Paul goes to Agrippa, stands before him, makes the journey to Rome, and winds up, so we're looking at somewhere in the process, we're looking at somewhere here around 3 years. Now, that's time ill spent. Or I should say, he could have spent better time in the will of God than out of it. He winds up going to where God wanted him to go to anyway, Rome. My point is, that's time ill spent. I can't help but wonder what that 3 years might have accomplished if Paul hadn't been in jail and going through this whole, court intrigue thing, this trial intrigue. He's shipwrecked, goes through all kinds of stuff. It takes around 3 years to run through it all. What could have been accomplished if he had not been arrested that time, if he had been where God wanted him to be, and he had not presumed to get out of the will of God to get there? I have no idea. I'm pretty sure that Acts would read a lot different. You wouldn't have Acts 22 through Acts 28. Something else would have happened, and your Bible wouldn't even read as it does. Last thing I'd point out, look over in Acts 28. In the end, it's Rome after all. Apparently, the Lord wanted Paul to go to Rome to start with, and that's where he wound up sending him in the end. It took him imprisonment, jail, a shipwreck, and various other things. But verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. And I'm glad for that. Down in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Paul is finally in Rome, gets a chance to take the gospel to not only his people in Rome, but mainly to the Gentiles in Rome. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, not only in Rome, but all across Europe. And, by the way, the Jews in Jerusalem are no better off for Paul having visited Jerusalem out of the will of God. He would have been better off to go to Rome where God wanted him to start with. My point is, don't ignore your conscience. Don't make bad decisions worse. Don't take the will of God lightly. Don't take your brethren's concern and discernment lightly. Don't take their counsel lightly. Don't take preaching lightly. Don't take your Bible reading lightly. You need to stay in the will of God, or you're going to waste a bunch of time and a bunch of effort, and you're going to wind up in some sort of chain somewhere waiting for God to deliver you out of them. That is not what God has for you, for the most part. At least it should not be self-engineered. Right? Let's bow our heads in our word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight, and we pray you'd give us discernment in our troubles and problems. Father, I know there are probably dozens, scores of decisions that are represented here in the lives, hearts, and minds of our people as we sit here tonight. And I know that some of those decisions are hard to make, and it's hard to discern what the right one is. Father, we can at least obey our conscience and consider the counsel of preaching and teaching, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the counsel we get from preaching in the Word of God, Father, and not making mistakes. Lord, I pray You'd help us to seek the will of God in plain things, things that are obvious, things that we all know, for one, and then graduate to the harder things. But Lord, I pray You might spare us from some of the heartaches, some of the tears that Paul undoubtedly shed, some of the regrets that he had for having lost what is essentially close to 3 years, probably, of a ministry while he still labored, I'm sure, in prison. It still wasn't the same as him traveling the roads throughout Europe, winning people to Jesus Christ. So I pray You'd help us in these things. Help us be serious about it. And may we find benefit from what we've heard. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for a couple minutes. Maybe the Lord spoke to you. I'm certainly not here hammering anybody particularly about a decision you've made. I just wanted to show you what I'd gotten out of going through this here the last couple of days, talking about Paul. I knew that he had wasted a couple of years of his life, of his ministry, close to the end of his ministry. There are some things that I hadn't put together. Look this way, number 328 in hand, 328. Close us in prayer, please.